I don't know if you look as forward to starting the Torah all over again as I do, but it's one of the greatest blessings in the world to be able to study Torah. And I want to approach it from a different perspective because I really believe that the Lord wants us to look at it a little different this year. He showed me some things that are a little different in this Torah portion. I want to call it tonight God's Plan for the End. Would you open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 46 for just a moment? I want to read a couple of verses here to you out of Isaiah chapter 46. Today's Torah portion is called Bereshit, the beginning. Bereshit is the word for beginning in Hebrew. And by the way, if you don't have Torah cycles, I think we've got some still, Jeremy. We've still got Torah cycles up here, so make sure you get a new Torah cycle if you didn't get one this past week at Sukkot. Keep up with the reading because I'm praying that this will really start to mean something to you. If the Lord lays upon you one little inkling of the responsibility that the Lord has showed me in the last few months, I hope it stirs you to this year is going to be different. In Isaiah 46 and beginning in verse 8, it says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I'm God and there's none other. I'm God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from Bereshit." God has told us the end from the beginning, or from Bereshit. The whole plan of God, if you looked at the Torah portion today, and I know it seems to go so fast, and it seems like that there's so much, and it's so big that there's no way that, you know, you can explain everything in the Torah portion like we study it. There's just no way. I'd like to, but it would take months and months, I think, to go through each Torah portion to where we'd have a fairly good idea of what he's saying. But what he done, if you paid any attention today, he took us from the beginning all the way up to the end where man was going to be judged. Now, the judgment will come next week, you know. It'll start in chapter 6, or what I believe is verse 9, next week. And we'll see the judgment. But what God done is showed us the very beginning up to the end. And he done that in Bereshit. There's something that God wants us to learn that we have not learned. There's something that God wants us to do his way. Before we get into this, go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew chapter number 28. Like I told you, we're having some difficulties. Jeremy, you want to go ahead and put that up? Yeah. Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to begin in verse 16. Now, we're going to have to do things a little bit different tonight as far as the screen goes because we've got these computer problems tonight, and before we can get Esau'd up, we've got to go through this little process, but we'll get there in a minute. Verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You know, that's one of the greatest statements of the Great Commission that's ever been said, and we don't really pay that any attention. He prefaced the Great Commission. He wants us to understand that he has all authority. Let me put it in just simple terms. It's his way. He's got the authority. It's his way. It's not our way. It's his way. Now look what he says in the Great Commission. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, I think that we've diluted the Great Commission because we've took that verse, verse 19, and we have developed a system over the years. I'm talking about the church system, in doing things the way we want to. Because the Great Commission is not being followed by doing it the way man does it. Now, it's attractive if you think the way man thinks. But God said his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are deeper than our ways, isn't it? Look what verse 20 says. Now, he's telling them to go out and get people saved, right? And the church wants to do that. They'll even send people out on Thursday night on visitation. And man, this ought to be, that ought to be working, hadn't it? I mean, if you'll remember the first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, how many people got saved? 3,000. Well, he got them saved. But look what we failed to do, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What was it that he had taught his disciples? The Torah. It was a 3-year cycle because they were in the land. I know when God's people are out of the land, they study on a 1-year cycle. There are some people that teach the Torah cycle here in the United States now, even today, on a 3-year cycle. I've thought about that before. The Lord's never led me that way. We're still doing it on a 1-year cycle. And I'm not saying one's right and the other's wrong or anything. But Yeshua taught his disciples the Torah cycle. He went through it with them. Now, that's amazing. Because he gives away his plan right there. I want to show you something on the screen tonight. You ready? All right. We've got God's way here. Wait a minute. Don't start it yet, Jeremy. Okay. Oh, I can't see nothing at all? Okay. He's going to make this a little bit difficult. But we're going to put up here the world. And we're going to try to show you man's way of winning the world and God's way of doing it. And we're going to see which one's going to work best. See, we've got this idea, if, you know, in the church, if we could just, let's just call ourselves a church. Let's pretend that we've got a steeple and everything, you know. And every Sunday we come here and we preach the gospel and we get 3,000 people saved every Sunday. Now, you'd like a church like that, wouldn't you? Would that work good? I mean, really, if we could get 3,000 people every Sunday morning saved, that'd be a good way of doing things, wouldn't you think? Okay. The church's way, in year one, if we got 3,000 people saved every Sunday, at the end of 1 year, we would have 156,000 people converted to the Messiah. That'd be growing a church pretty good, wouldn't it? But God's way is one person, each disciple, going out and getting one other person, getting them saved, and then teaching them the Torah. Let's just do it on a 1-year cycle. Okay? Now, you'd think the church is going to win this, right? Because in year one, I'm going to take one person. I'm going to take Sue, for example, and I'm going to disciple Sue this year. Nobody else, just Sue. On the condition. Now, the reason I'm saying this is we're starting out the Torah cycle. And this is, I want to really put emphasis on how needful and how responsible we ought to be to it. If I take Sue and disciple her for 1 year in the Torah, and she promises me, this is the conditions that we have, she promises me that next year she will get one person, she will lead them to the Lord, and she will disciple them for 1 year while I get another person and disciple them 1 year. And then those people are going to get one person each. That's God's way. Let's just see which way is going to work best. Start this thing off, Jeremy. Just start it calculating for us here. Now, for the first, you got to understand that both of them is working. You'll see the numbers on the bottom of the screen. You ready? Okay, and by year four, I mean, look at the church. We're getting way behind. We're just getting blown away. This year 10. Look, they're over 2 million already in 14 years. Look how far God's way is behind. The church getting 3,000 people saved. We just got past. The church got past that. Watch the dot over here. This is the growth. Now, the church is still getting 3,000 people saved every week. You can't even see the dot on this one yet. Look what's happening. 32 years. In 33 years, there was over 8 billion people discipled. in 33 years. So how many years is it going to take for the church's way to reach a population of 7 billion? That's about what we have on planet Earth today, isn't it? How many years doing things man's way is it going to take? 44,000, we lost you, 871 years. You got that kind of time? We don't have 32 years. That's the scary thing. We don't have 32 years. But can you see the way God laid this thing out in the Great Commission? It'll work. That's what God is doing through the teaching of Torah in the last days. Now, I don't know how many years we're behind, but at 22 years, I believe 20, it was 20 years. 22 years, we passed up starting with one. We passed up the church's way of doing things, or the church's hope. There's no way a church is going to get 3,000 people saved every week, right? That's starting out with one. I wonder if this year that everybody that's listening to my voice, to my feeble attempt to try to disciple you through the Torah this year, and it was doubled next year. We're 10, 11 years into this thing already. That's cutting off some time. I don't think we have that much time, folks. We're going to have to understand if God's work gets accomplished, it's going to be His way. And the studying of Torah is His way. And I know of many messianic groups that do not study the regular Torah cycle. They're still wanting to do this thing the church way. Very excitable things. Different subjects. Nothing wrong with that. We do that all the time in our other teaching. But we make sure that we study the Torah, the foundational principles. Folks, it will work. And it will work like you never saw before. So God has told us the end from the beginning. Now, I hope that that makes you understand how you need... Can we get Esort up now? I hope that makes you understand exactly how important it is to study this Torah. That was Yeshua's way. Yeah, we're supposed to get people saved. But we're also supposed to disciple them. And the way we're to disciple them is teach them the same thing that Yeshua taught His disciples. And He would have started out with the portion that we're going to read tonight. And I've already told you that He tells us here, He shows us the end from this Torah portion, Bereshit, the beginning. I'm going to show you how important it is before we get into it with the Haftorah portion. Go with me to Isaiah chapter number 42. It begins in verse 5. And for those of you that's not studied very long in the Torah, maybe you don't understand the Torah and the Haftorah portion. The Haftorah portion was always taught in captivity because they were not allowed to teach the Torah portion. And so they would find a portion from the prophets that had the same theme. It was talking about the same thing, if you will. The problem is I don't believe our brethren back in those days understood that this same thing, this same theme that they were drawing from Isaiah 42 and 43, was talking about the end in our day. This passage is not talking about the creation story up to the flood. This is talking about the world getting in a mess in our day, and we've come down to the end. Folks, we need to literally think about this. Comparatively, we're in Genesis chapter 6, right before the judgment of God hits this world. We're there. That's why we don't have 32 years. That's especially why we don't have 44,871 years. We better start thinking about doing this thing God's way if we're going to accomplish what He set us out to do. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, it says, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it." Now, that's kind of about the same thing because He starts out telling us who God is and what He done in the book of Genesis. Verse 6, "I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I'll appoint you as a covenant to the people." as a light to the nations. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and to those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Do you realize that he's telling us about the end now? And he's talking to those who were scattered into all the nations, all the islands, if you will, of the world. In verse 11, he says, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Folks, we are living in a time when I'm convinced that probably this year or in the next coming few years, that God is going to raise up an army like this world has never seen. And his name is Ephraim. And I hope you'll understand this tonight before we get through the Torah portion. Who and what you are and what God has promised. Verse 14 now, he says, I've kept silent for a long time. You know, it's been over 1,700 years since God's people were taught God's way. Constantine come in and changed everything around. And God's just kind of been quiet. He's been silent. But I'm telling you, that time's about up. Verse 14, he says, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. You know, it is so sad that all our years in the church of teaching just about evangelism, if you talk to people in the church today, they have no idea that Isaiah was talking about what's called the Greater Exodus. And that's what he's talking about here. God said, this is going to happen. He said, I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to leave it undone. Verse 17, he says, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Now, ask a rhetorical question here. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You see many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious. But this people is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They've become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. None to say, shuv, to return. To return to God, God's way. Because we've got this brand new way. You know, we've got this brand new way of getting people saved and baptized and leaving them right where they're at. And it ain't working. People's lives are not being changed because they've thrown the Torah away. They're blind and they're deaf to it. But don't you notice verse 23? Who among you will give ear to this? Can I read that a different way? And I don't think this hurts the text at all. Who among you will have the bondservant ear? Who among you will have the bondservant ear who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose Torah they did not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Do you realize that he's talking about what we call the church today? God said he's so lost his identity where he's been scattered that he don't even realize. Look again here in verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? And the church says, who cares? That's Old Testament stuff. We're not interested in that. And they don't even realize that this passage is talking about them in this day. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle. And it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, thus says Yahweh your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, wait a minute. There's somebody that's listening now, aren't they? And God says, now, you know what I've done. You know how that I sent the people off into captivity. And you've also read the prophecies of what I'm going to do, the judgments that are to come. You understand there's going to be another water judgment. It's not going to kill the whole world. God's not going to drown the whole world. But there's coming another water judgment, a horrendous time. There's going to be another fiery judgment. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God said, you don't have to worry about it. Those who truly are listening to him, God has got a use for you in the last days. Now, don't you notice what he's saying? Verse 3. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Now, I'm not for one minute ever insinuating that our New Covenant brethren in our churches are not saved. They are. They're God's people. And God promises when this greater exodus begins, when this tribulation thing starts, that he's going to bring all his people out into the wilderness of the people. God promises that. And God's not like a man to lie. He can't lie. It's going to happen. And he's using some people in verse 8. He's talking to somebody. He says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it's true. What's he talking about? God's going to create a situation where we're going to say, okay, now tell us. Give us your witness. Tell us how you understand this. And he's going to give us an opportunity to tell them what the truth says, what the Torah says, if you're willing to be discipled in it. And you know what they're going to say? The Gentiles are going to come to the ends of the earth, and they're going to say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. They're going to say the Torah is the truth. Folks, that's coming. I think we're going to see it come a lot quicker than you think. What he says in verse 10, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Does that give you some assurance to know that God has chosen you as a special object in the last days? And he's told us all of this from the beginning. of the Bereshit Torah portion. Now I want you to go with me to the book of Genesis. And you look on the screen up here if you want. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know how much of this we're going to get through tonight, but I hope I can lay a foundation for you to study this week to understand what God is wanting us to see in it. Because the whole thing's laid out from the beginning of creation right up to the time of judgment. So we need to understand what was in the beginning and what God's plan was. Because just like now, God had a plan to save a remnant, that they make it through it. And they did. You remember Noah went through the waters and he wasn't overflowed? He had to go through it. But God saved him through it. All right, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to do something a little bit unusual and just stop right there for a moment and make you understand that in even what we're doing, there is a great danger. As a matter of fact, hold your place there and turn with me to chapter 2. Let's look at let's just start in verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow. Now, I want you to notice real close here. And go back to verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God calls to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, flows around the whole land of Havilah. There is gold, or where there is gold, the gold of that land is good. The bedulum and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. God's plan. God's plan was to put Adam into this garden. Now, I don't know if you caught this or not today, and we'll probably go over it in a minute, but just let me just tell you now. God planted the garden, but there was nothing there until God put the man and sent the mist. There was no rain. So what does that tell you? God had planted a garden of seed. There was no vegetation. None at all. And God put the man in there in order to cultivate it when it comes up. Now, Jolene taught at Sukkot on the root word of Ebed, or the bondservant. And the root word is abad. It means to till or to work or to labor or to cultivate. It's found in verse 15 where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate him." It's the first mention of the root word ibad. That he says there that man's job was to cultivate or to work. It amazes me that there's a lot of people around today that run around saying if Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have to work. That's crazy. The mark of a bondservant is he's willing to work twice as hard. And I'll show you that tonight. So he put him in there to do two things. Then the Lord, this is verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Hebrew word there is shamar. It means to guard. Adam had a twofold purpose, to be a bondservant who guarded God's household. Because God has told us in the very beginning what he's going to do. I don't know if anybody's ever read from the Masoretic text, and I'm sorry that we don't have one tonight. Jeremy, if you would, just go ahead and pull up Genesis 1:1 in the Hebrew Old Testament. I want you to notice something. In Genesis 1:1, starting from the right to the left, Count the words there for us, Jeremy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Look at your English Bible. In the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's 10 words. But there's only 7 Hebrew words there. Those words are Bereshit, Bera, Elohim, Et, Hashemayim, Vayet, Haaretz. 7 words. Now, we translated it in 10 words and left one of those Hebrew 7 words out. Do you know that you don't have an English Bible that translates one of those words there? They never translate it. The Bible is full of that little word. It's the middle word of those 7 words. It's the aleph in the top. Point it out for everybody, Jeremy. There you go. See that little word, aleph top? It's never translated. It's a Strong's word, and if you read King James, especially if you're looking on Esword and you use King James, you'll see that aleph tav, that Strong's word 853, it pops up everywhere. Now, I've heard some silly talk about how that was just giving emphasis and, you know, it was just a mark. You got to be as confused to turn out in a yo-yo to believe stuff like that. See, God don't put anything in here that's not necessary. He had Moses put that word in there, that aleph tav word. That aleph tav word is very, very important because if you go back and read what the Jewish sages still to this day, the Jewish rabbis to this day still ask this question and have always asked it. See, in the Hebrew Bible, that word is there. I'm sorry it doesn't have the Masoretic text, because if you had the Masoretic text, there's a tittle in this verse. And I'll explain that to you in a minute, but I want to explain this first. This word there was so important that all throughout the ages, the Hebrews would say, who or what is that word? Do you know they studied the Torah for 3,500 years? And they still ask, who or what is that word? It's this aleph tav word. Our New Testament portion today is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me right quick, we'll come back to Genesis in just a moment. You'll see the importance of what I'm trying to get across to you in just a minute. John, chapter 1, this is the Gospel of John. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, in the Bereshit. See, John, with a Hebrew mind, talking to Hebrew people, they immediately understood when he said Bereshit. They knew he was talking about that portion, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What Word? Which Word are you talking about, John? That aleph tav word. He said, hey, fellas, you know all these years you've been asking who or what that word is? Can I tell you who it is? It's Yeshua. It was God all the time. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that was come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Do you realize that John is telling us, hey, you know all these people that think this God the Father created all this stuff? No, that was Yeshua. He was in the beginning, creating everything that was created. Turn with me to where we're in the New Testament. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. You'll like this. I've heard some of the most ridiculous teaching from some of these Pauline epistles. And it was simply because, and by the way, I used to do some of it. It was because we didn't have a Hebrew understanding. When Paul was talking about this, he was understanding from a Hebrew mindset. Let me just start in about, well, let's start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We gave thanks to God the Father and our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and the love which you have for all the saints. because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which was come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Is that kind of like the garden that God planted, and when man got there to cultivate it, and the myths come up to start watering, it'd start growing? Look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, which means lovely, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Messiah on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the King, with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of Adonai, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, if you don't think Paul was understanding the Torah portion of Bereshit, I'll show you when we get back there. Notice what he says in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things, if you're reading King James, consist because of Him. That's why we're here. Now, we got people who say that Yeshua didn't, He wasn't even around until Bethlehem. And we got people running around the Messianic movement saying that, well, He's not God. Folks, let me tell you something. If you want to argue that point and you want to come, if you want to listen in and, you know, make some inquiries or whatever, if you want to come and argue the point that Yeshua is not God at Bondservant Ministries, you're bringing a knife to a gunfight. Because you're going to find out real quickly. And I've had some people argue with me, you know, well, the Greek scholar says this. I don't care what the Greek says. I know what the Bible says. By Him all things hold together. You better be thankful for that tonight. Just nickel here in my hand. Everybody see that all right? If Paul understood some things about atoms, Paul would have told you the same thing I'm about to tell you. You know, scientists today don't know why the atom stays together. They don't. They don't know what holds it together. They know if those atoms come apart, cause an atomic reaction, there's some bad stuff happens. But they don't know what it takes for these atoms and this nickel to hold together. Yet, if God was not holding this nickel together, the atoms in it, and they split, there's enough power here to destroy all of New York City in that nickel. That's a scientific fact. But it's because He's holding these things together. And we got people running around here, and it's only by the grace of God that they're still alive, because if I was God and they talked about me like that, I wouldn't put up with it. Yeshua is God. He wants you to understand that. Was John confused about that when he says in Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning, in the Bereshit, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word, Olive Tav, was God. He is God, and He will be God forevermore, because there is none else. And if you're going to learn anything about Torah, the first thing you better learn is how to stand up and say Yeshua is God. We got some mixed up things going on in this world today by even a lot of Ephraimites. They're trying to go to the land of Israel. They're trying to accomplish what God said He was going to do. And we've got people running over to Israel right now, and they're going over there and denying Yeshua so they can have citizenship. What in God's name's wrong with you? Do you realize that the citizens of Israel today despise those who are coming over there and then turn around and say, well, I really do believe in Yeshua? They're not looking for that. They're looking for Ephraim. Do you realize that Judah knows that when Ephraim truly comes home, that they will tell him who the Messiah is? What do you mean running around saying that he's not the Messiah, that he's not God? Folks, let me tell you something. I want to go. I want to live there. But before I would deny my Lord, I'll die in this place. I would never, ever stoop to the place that I would deny my Lord. Now, there's a lot of people today that, you know, they don't believe in the two houses of Israel. And I'm really confused on this because I'm convinced that many of them know what the prophecies say about the reunification of the two houses of Israel. And yet they don't want that to happen. As I said last week, I've got news for them. We're Ephraim. We're back, and we ain't going nowhere. Now, we've got a lot of Judah around that are loving, who have accepted the Messiah, and is helping us greatly. As I told you last week, we've got Rico Cortez, we've got Monte Judah, we've got some Jews like this who have come to know the Messiah and are helping us understand some of the things. But I've got news for these people who say, well, you're not welcome because all Israel is Judah. No, it's not. There is a house called Ephraim that is the majority, whether they like it or not. He has the priestly blessing. You know, there's a famous argument in Jewish writing of old. And it's an argument about which is the greatest, the king or the priest. And the argument finally comes down between these two old rabbis, and the answer is given when one says, the priest is greatest. Because a king can only have one son that can become king. The priest, all his sons become priest. Hallelujah. That's us. So we are the majority. Now, whether they like that or not, I can't help it. And it's just like the prodigal son being home and being rejected by the older brother. I've got news for him. And that's a whole lot of them right here in this country today. I've got news for them. I may have to go into another room to have Shabbat, but I'm going to have it. I'm going to keep it. I may have to go and do the feast all by myself and struggle through them and learn the best I can, but I'm going to do them. Because, see, I've got the Father if the brother won't help. And I'm telling you, it's about time that we got a backbone and stood up to what's going on today because there's not much time left. You may feel like you got 44,000 more years to get people in, but it ain't going to happen. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning. That starts out with the word Bereshit in the Hebrew. I don't have a way of showing you on the screen, but I've got my J.P. Green interlinear Bible up here, and you're more than welcome to look at it after service tonight. And you will see that God started the beginning work, that word Bereshit, with a tittle. Jeremy, go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 in King James. I want you to look at this very carefully. Now, a lot of Bibles have changed this around, a lot of new translations. And by the way, how many of you heard on the news this week? Somebody told me about it, and we pulled it up on the archive, but it is a fact that we've got some independent fundamental Baptists in Canton that wants to burn all the translations of the Bible except the King James. Yeah, they are. And they got this big thing going on. They're going to do it. And they're going to burn, contemporary Christian, and especially anything that Jewish stuff. I guarantee they won't burn that. They wonder, and this is right here amongst us. And they're showing their abysmal ignorance. Can you imagine throwing away the Hebrew because the King James is inspired? They didn't even translate that word. They left it out. Matthew 5:17 says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, the Torah, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle. If we did not have the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Masoretic text, we would not realize that the first letter, the letter Beit, is a tittle. Now, I'd like to be able to teach you all on the jots and tittles tonight. I can't do that. But this first letter is an enlarged bait. It's God's way of sending a sign to His people. He is intended to tell you His plan. What did He say in Isaiah 46:10? I've told you the end from Beersheba. You know what the end is? It's that bait. It's His house. The letter bait is an ancient symbol of a house. God has come to build His house, and nobody on this earth is going to stop Him. Sin's not going to stop it. Satan's not going to stop it. And you're not going to stop it. God has come to build His house. And He's not going to build a house where there's fussing and fighting and division among it. He's going to bring it back together. God is going to build His house. Now, with these little simple things in mind, I want to start reading to you in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. My wife was reading the Torah portion today, and she looked at that, and she said, why all these years couldn't we understand how God counts time? It's right there in Beersheba. It don't start at midnight. It starts at sundown, in the evening, in the morning of the first day. We'd learn a whole lot from that. If we just not change so many things around. See, there's some things that God wants to teach us from this Torah portion. Now, I'm sorry I've got to skip a whole lot tonight. We've got to go to chapter 2, back there where God put, in verse 15, where God has put man in the garden. Starting in verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, or to be a bondservant and to guard the garden. Now, I want you to think about this. God was demonstrating and training Adam how to be a bondservant, how to work for Him, and how to guard what He had left him in responsibility for. And the scariest thing in me in the world is the responsibility that God puts upon our shoulders. I literally don't sleep at night sometimes thinking about, Lord, am I doing what's right? I know that You told me to do this, and I know that we're supposed to guard against these things. How do I do that? It's a very sensitive issue. I'm telling you that every time that a confrontation has to take place, and sometimes to guard God's things, confrontations do have to take place. Somebody inevitably sometimes gets upset, and they don't see that that's the calling of God. You know, just let everybody be in their interpretation. You can't do that. Had Adam been guarding the garden, he wouldn't have let Eve eat from a tree that God did not plant. What did he say? I submit to you that God did not plant the tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God planted some seed. You know, there's a parable over in the New Testament that says that a man went out and sowed his seed, or sowed his field with good seed, and the enemy come in and sowed tares among the wheat. God planted in the midst of the garden the tree of life, and I submit to you that Satan planted the seed of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe God did it. I really don't. Now, I believe this story backs it up. Let me read from verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave the names also to the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now listen very carefully at verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now I like King James better here. King James says, and cleave to his wife. New American Standard's okay. It says, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God laid down a principle here that's one of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture. Why did God say, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone? There are some things that we cannot learn unless God demonstrates them for us. Hold your place and go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. I'll start in verse... I wish you had time to read all this, but we don't. Let's start in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Messiah also is the head of the church. He himself being Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Messiah, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now, don't you notice something? The commandment here is for the wives to be subject to their own husbands. That's not the best word. The best word, really, and I don't know if we understand that very well, it should be, wives, reverence your husband. And then the man has to be told to love his wife. That seems like, loving your wife seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Why does God have to tell us to love them? Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Messiah also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is Paul drawing off of here? The Bereshit Torah portion. Look what he says in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Messiah and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You see, Paul said, now it's a good idea, you know, physically, for this marriage to work like this, but God was trying to show you a mystery from the beginning of him and his bride. What's going to make this thing work? God's got to show Adam. So he gives him something that he loves as his own flesh, because it is. This is something he loves better than anything. Now, I'm sure that Adam probably liked the horses. What do you think? I'm sure he must have had an affection for several of the different animals. But this woman, God done good, didn't he, fellas? When he gave us women, he done good. I mean, he gave us something we could really love. But that was a lesson. Because I know over in the book of Luke, in chapter 14, around verse 25, God says if you're going to be his disciples, that you've got to love him better than your wife, your children, your mother, your father, even your own self. So God's given us a reference point with the wife. Had something unusual happen to me, and I always try to pay attention when somebody's asking me something. Both while I was in Oklahoma and while we were at our own camp, I had some young fellows talking to me, and they listen a lot, and they want to learn everything, which, you know, I'm glad they do. They just want to know it now. You know, it's instant oatmeal everything. And the younger generation is, I guess, even worse than we are, but we want it right now. It don't come that way. I mean, I know the Lord's plan will work if we'll just take one person and teach them for a whole year and, you know, how that thing works, but you don't learn it all at once. But both these young fellows, you know, they said something that kind of embarrassed me in a way, and it kind of confused me in a way, because both of them said, we want to be able to teach like you teach. And I thought, well, no, you don't want to do that. You want to teach whatever God gives you. And as I began to think about that, what they were saying, I didn't really have an answer, and it didn't really dawn on me what they were expecting. See, God gives an example about our relationship. Friends, if we're going to be what God has called us to be, the first thing we have to do is have this proper relationship. Remember what God put Adam in the Garden of Eden for? To work hard, to cultivate it, to be a bondservant, and to guard it. You listen to me very carefully. That's not changed. God wants all of Abraham's descendants to be that very way. Sometimes gardening is not popular. When they asked me that, I thought, why do they want to find out from me how you do this? Because I don't know. I honestly don't. I cannot explain to you how I see this stuff, or how Harold sees this stuff, or Jolene, or Alice, or Jean, or anybody. I don't see how they see it. But I know how it works. It works like a marriage. Jump with me to chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you will die." Why wasn't Adam talking to the devil? It was his job to guard it. Why is he letting Eve do this? Does he want to let her have her freedom? He should have been right there. That was something dangerous. It was a serpent. Verse 4, it said, "The serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you know that lie still works for the Mormon church today? It does. They run around telling people that they can be God. And it works. Simple. Somebody dropped their guard a long time ago, didn't they? If you don't think you have to guard things and you don't think you have to stand up, and by the way, folks, if you're going to study Torah, you're going to have to stand up. If I say, like the church says today, and I hear this all the time, well, that's your interpretation, and everybody can have a different interpretation, and everybody be right. No. That same logic, I would have to say Muhammad was right when he got the Koran. Right? Same logic. I would have to say Joseph Smith was right when he got the Book of Mormon. It ain't right. Somebody's got to stand up and say it. I don't care who they are, it's not going to work. You see, there's got to be a jealousy for our husband. This is a marriage relationship that God's trying to get across here. Notice what he does now. Verse 4 says, "The serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, number one, and that it was a delight to the eyes, number two, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, number three, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Who's responsible? Adam. It was his job to cultivate and guard the garden. He dropped the ball. You remember how I said if I take one person and disciple them in the Torah 1 year, and next year we get one each, and it works on and on like that? It don't work at all if somebody drops the ball. That's the scary part. Unless you're dedicated to the Torah, unless you're dedicated to this marriage, it won't work. Did you notice why she ate that fruit? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes and desire to make one wise. Hold your place and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. That little book of 1 John. Verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Jeremy's got it on the screen here for you. Well, he's almost got it. Verse 15, there you go. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, number one, the lust of the eyes, number two, and the boastful pride of life, number three. Look at this again. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Go to Acts chapter 15, verse 19. One of the most important things that God has ever given us, we have been robbed of for the last 1,700 years. It's been right in front of us all the time. It's the letter to the Gentiles. Those Gentile Christians. They didn't know the Torah. Some of these Jews who had believed in Yeshua wanted, you know, to make them say, well, you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. No, that's not the way. So the first church council that ever took place. Now, we know about the church council that Constantine set up, and we live by that. But the first church council from the apostles, we don't live by that. It was decided, James says, let me just look at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. See, it don't matter what people think. It's what God gave the prophets is going to come to pass. Just like Isaiah 42 and 43. The end's coming. Verse 16, he says, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. I wish these one house people would read that verse. Look at verse 19. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, number one, from fornication, number two, and from what is strangled in blood, number three. It's called the body of Torah. The body of Torah deals with, just like your body, it deals with the appetites of the body. It deals with idolatry, the appetite of the heart. It deals with the appetite of man to make his own choice on the things that he's going to eat, whether God says they're clean or unclean. The part of the body that deals with the flesh. You know, that's the part that young people just have so much trouble with, you know. God says before you're ever going to be right in this relationship, you have to bring these appetites under control. The Gentiles were supposed to get this. But all we've been getting for 1,700 years is 3 points in a poem. We wasn't studying the Torah. We couldn't understand what God was saying. If we'd started out with those basic three things, then we could have went on and understood why Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that we bring all our members into subjection. But you've got to get those things first. What was Eve doing? It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are not of the world. They was of Satan all the time. Well, I've got to get back to Genesis 3. Let's go to verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I've been teaching Torah 7 years. And just this week, I found something that changed my whole concept of what God was trying to say here. You know, I was telling you about those young fellows saying that they wanted to teach like I taught, and I couldn't understand how in the world could I teach somebody to do what I do, because I don't know. I don't know myself. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't read commentaries. I'm not looking for somebody else's opinion. If I give you anything, don't brag on me, please. It embarrasses me really bad. Just thank God Because it's God that gives it to you. But there's one thing I won't do. I won't never miss this verse again. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I've always thought that that was the morning and evening and cool part of the day, didn't you? That's what I was always taught. And, you know, we've always been taught to pray in the morning when we get up and when we go to bed, right? German, pull that word cool up. Wow, it's the word ruach. They weren't walking in the cool of the day. They was walking in the Holy Spirit. The ruach. The breath. You have to get older to understand what I'm about to say. You know why God can give you things when you study Torah? It's because you love Him. That's the whole idea of a bondservant, right? Why did He say this marriage thing was that great mystery? You see, a marriage is that leaving and cleaving, and it never stops. You know what God desires? The same thing you and I do, fellas. I desire, now I'm not like these young people. Used to be. Used to I'd walk and did walk 10 to 15 miles to see my girlfriend. I'd do it. And I wanted to stay with her all the time. Couldn't do it. But she's my wife now. We got to work and we got other things to do. But I still want to spend time with her, don't you? Fellas, don't you want to spend time with your wife? And it's not that I won't, you know, I'm glad she cooks for me. I'm glad she takes care of me, washes my clothes. I'm glad that she does everything that a wife does. But you know what I want and what I desire more than anything? And it might sound stupid to you. What I desire from my wife more than anything else is those times when it's just us. And maybe she just sits down on the couch with me or kind of snuggles up. Maybe just holds my hand. If I'm feeling bad or going and had a bad day, just put her arm around me. Don't have to do anything else. Because, see, I know she loves me when that happens. And don't have to go any farther. You know, it's not like young people. You know that they love you. She don't have to go around with gushy-gushy words and say, oh, I love you and you're the greatest thing. When they sit down and just lay their hand over in your hand, you know what I think? I demand, baby. That's me. That's what God wants. See, God wants you to have that time with Him. Now, God appreciates, just like the church at Ephesus, He commended them on all the things they were doing, but He said, you've left your first love. And He described that first love as when we want to be with each other. Look at verse 8 again. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the ruach of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And I believe our biggest downfall is because we don't spend that intimate time with Him just to show Him every day that we love Him, that we care. Now, you're probably giving excuses already because of why you don't pray. You say, well, I just don't have the time. You got just as much time as I do. There's the exact same amount of hours in my week as there are your week. And I have a 21-mile drive to work. And nobody's going to take that time away from me and Him. I may not have the time to do it any other time. But I don't come to ask Him of things. I don't come to say, Lord, I need this or I need that. I'm just glad that He's riding with me. That I can just feel His presence. That I can just let Him know that I love Him. And then all through the day, I'll be working and He'll just tell me stuff. I mean, it's not that I don't study. I mean, you have to study, but He tells you stuff. You don't have to work and dig and do all these things. I mean, He'll just tell it to you. Folks, if we're going to accomplish the discipleship of other people, we're going to have to learn ourselves how to love God and how to teach other people to love Him. See, a bondservant, one of his job was he had to tell the master he loved him, and not only him, but his household. That's why Yeshua in John chapter 13, when he was washing the disciples' feet, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And I want to tell you, that's just as new a commandment today as it was then. how to love. Harold's been telling me some things that he's getting from the book of Revelation on how that we're to endure the evil of others. It's how to love. He'll bless you to death. Let's go on right quickly. Verse 8 again says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman." It's bound to be a woman's fault, always, ain't it? "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Of God, if it's not her fault, it's yours, because you're the one who gave her to me. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.'" Had he forgotten something? He was there to guard, and he dropped the ball. Now, I'm here to tell you, folks, where our church mind says that we'll just get, you know, we'll get everybody to come, and they'll get 3,000 saved every week, and we'll just get this job done. In 44,000 years, we'll get it done. But if we'll do it God's way, it'll be done. Let me just talk about this. I ain't got time to read all these verses. God's telling us some deep secrets in here. I'm going to show you one. Verse 16. Now the woman gives her little excuse why she done it. She blamed it on the snake. And in verse 16 it says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you.'" Several years back, the Lord showed me that. Your desire will be for your husband. You know how a woman, or how a man knows that his wife is his wife? Because she has a desire for him. Do you know how God knows if you're real or not? Because you have a desire for him or you don't. You have a desire to walk with him in the ruach of the day. That the Spirit brings you to him and nothing will stop you. There are some secrets he's revealing in this Torah portion. Like verse 17, he says, Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed be the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" Now, everybody knows this story well enough. I just wanted to bring out the point that God put a curse on the ground. And the ground, the earth, is waiting on the sons of God to be revealed in the last days to take that curse off. That's big, buddy. Verse 20 says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." There was a sacrifice. Blood was shed. They were saved. That's a type and a shadow of salvation right there, isn't it? They were just as saved as any Christian today. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So that he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." If he's saved, why didn't he get to go back in the Garden of Eden? The mentality of the church is, when we're saved, we're completely restored, right? We're not. We're not back to the place that God wants. They're just as saved, but they were put out of the Garden of Eden. And instead of Adam guarding the trees of the garden and guarding the things of God, God placed these cherubim there to guard the tree of life. Do you know the Torah scrolls are called the trees of life, and they're in the Ark of the Covenant? And there's two cherubims on top of that to guard it. But that's exactly where God wants you back to. He wants you back to the Torah. Got to go right quickly into chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, wait a minute. It's interesting. This firstborn of these children, Adam, was training him to be a bondservant. You see that? He was training him to be a worker, just like God had trained him to be a worker in his garden. He's the firstborn under the law of God. He's got this firstborn blessing upon him. He's being trained for that. So verse 3 says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering, a minkah, to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Well, that's what he done. He raised things like grain, and a minkah is a grain offering, fruits of the ground. Verse 4 says, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel's and for his minkah. That's interesting because Abel, contrary to what we was always taught in the church, also brought the fruit of the ground. He brought a grain offering. But along with it, he brought a lamb for a blood sacrifice to qualify his works. Now, there's something very important that God's trying to teach us with these two fellows. He's trying to teach us that this concept of the firstborn goes to who God wants it to because they're obedient. You listen to me very carefully. One of the greatest concepts that we're going to be focusing on this year is the fact that God passed the firstborn blessing on to Ephraim, and that's not changed, and that's who you're from. That blessing is upon you. That blessing of responsibility is upon you. And he's picturing it for us back in the Garden of Eden. What did he say? I've told you the end from the beginning. What did he say in Isaiah? I've got a group of people that I'm going to use in the end. Isaiah 53, the Bible says that he was talking about Yeshua, said he was cut off out of the land of the living. And who shall declare his generation? How old was Yeshua when he died? 33? How many years is it going to take to get the whole world discipled? 33? You reckon that's a coincidence? I don't think so. If we'll be obedient. See, Abel was obedient. He was actually a keeper of sheep. But he done double the work in order to grow some things from the ground that pictured his works and bring those to God and bring one of his lambs in order to qualify that work. He truly was fitting the job of the firstborn. So God's going to give it to him. Because Cain refuses to do what God said. It's not that he's not been trained by his father. Because his father Adam would have known this concept of the firstborn, how that's going to pass down to the oldest son. But he don't want to do it God's way. He wants to do it his way. What he says in verse 5. But Cain, for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's an interesting thing that God says there. He says, Cain, look, you got to realize that things are going to be done my way. You cannot come here and change things. Do you think that Abel knew how to bring a blood sacrifice and Cain didn't? He knew. He refused to do it God's way. So God is not taking his life. He's not casting him into hell. He's not going to destroy him. He's taking away his firstborn blessing. And he tells him, look, if you'll do what's right, then you'll be happy. But if you don't, he said, sin, just like a lion, is crouched down at your door, and he's out to get you. And if you don't do something about it, he will. He's going to destroy you. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. What did he tell him? He told him what God had said. He ain't changed his mind. Why'd he run and tell Abel? Because he thought if he'd get Abel to agree with him, God'd have changed his mind. You know, that's exactly what people do. They'll come to this congregation, they don't agree with me, and they'll find another messianic leader that'll agree with them, and that's fine. Right or wrong makes no difference. God warns us in the book of Jude that in the last days people would go the way of Cain. We see that all the time. Don't run off every time you disagree with something. Find out. But Cain, in verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. What was Cain trying to accomplish? The will of himself, not the will of God. Cain understood that this firstborn blessing went to the brother that was obedient, and he killed him. You know the story about Cain? Let's jump now, if you would, to... We're out of time anyway. Jump with me to verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. Very interesting, the type and shadow that God's trying to show us. This is exactly what the book of Isaiah is trying to tell us. The one who is obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross, has chose a people that he could trust to live out his generation. Notice what's said about here in Seth in verse 26. To Seth, to him also, was a son born, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, is that not just an easy picture to understand? God said, you know, this world cannot do away with my plan. I don't care if the church has been teaching for the last 1,700 years that the law has been done away with. God said they can't do away with it. It's back. People are keeping the Sabbath. People are keeping feast days. People are studying the Torah today. And it's just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And the church ain't going to like it. And they're running around right now the way of Cain, finding somebody to agree with them that they don't like you. But you, God has chosen to replace Yeshua because he was taken out of the land of the living. Those who would be just like him, obedient and grown up. That's the job of Ephraim. We are the replacements. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42 with me. Starting in verse 14 of Isaiah 42. I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste to the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and ponds, or dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places in the plains. These are the things that I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They'll be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. People that don't study the Torah like our brethren in the church, God just described them. Now, he's not saying that they don't belong to him. He's not saying that they're not his servants. They have been and still are. But he says in verse 18, hear you, deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as my servant, or as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious. But this people is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They've become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Darling, God has described our world today just like he described in Bereshit the world that was getting ready for judgment. God said this is where they're at. And then he asked the question in verse 23, who among you will have the bondservant ear? To understand, there's something about the relationship that we have with God that has to be real. It can't be what we learned in the church. It can't be what we think it ought to be. It has to be God's way. It has to be according to the Torah. We can't even approach Him without that, folks. Yet we think we can. This is too serious a time. God says, just like He used Seth to replace Abel, and then Seth had children that caused people to call upon the name of the Lord, is the people that God's talking about in Isaiah 43. He said in verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord your Creator." And He starts describing this terrible, terrible tribulation that's coming. We know what the tribulation is going to do. We know that people in the church today are going to cry out and say, "Our fathers inherited life. We need to know the truth now." It scares me to death that those we've been teaching Torah to are not ready to teach those that's going to be in such great need. See, it'd be wonderful if we could just take one person, teach them the Torah all year, and then get one more the next year and let it work that way, but it don't work that way. They're going to hit us like gangbusters. Can you imagine? I can't even understand 7 billion people needing something like help during the tribulation. Can you? Somebody's got to be ready. God said it's coming. And in verse 6, He says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I've created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this?" Who among that great crowd of people can declare the end that God has told us about from the beginning? That's what He's saying. Can you imagine the responsibility that you're getting ready to be laid upon you, because the tribulation ain't far off, folks? I know that things kind of look rosy right now, but I think what we're seeing is a false bump to get everybody, get their eyes off of what they really need. Man, when things started going bad, I started hearing people all over where I worked and grocery store or wherever I went, you know, "What's going on?" And they were asking, you know, what's God saying about this? Not now. They've already stopped because things are good. What about when it really happens? It could happen just at any time. Are we going to be ready? Are you going to start this year and be discipled in the Torah? Now, that takes a lot of effort on your part. That's not listening to somebody else. That takes a lot of effort on your part. And are you this year, and if you do this, it'll change your life. If you will be His wife that wants to show Him you love Him every day, you don't have to run and talk to Him and ask Him about things. He's going to provide everything that you need anyway. Just be intimate with Him. Just show Him that you love Him. Watch your life change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank You so much for this Torah portion. And we realize, God, that there's so much in it that we've not even scratched the surface. And Father, we pray that our relationship with You would be such that every moment of our lives, our waking and even our sleeping hours, You would be revealing these things to us as a loving husband would his wife. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to truly make us understand what a bondservant is, what our role is in this world, how that You've chosen not only for us to work hard and to teach and to dig and to find out, but, Father, also that we're to guard some things, and that most of all that we're to guard our love for You. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight to examine our hearts. Each one of us, as we start out in this new Torah cycle, that our hearts would be right before You and our affection would be to You in such a way that You could reveal the things that's needful for us, maybe in this last Torah cycle that we're going to have before we go into the wilderness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd help us and guide us and direct us. And Lord, that our lives would forever show this world that we love You and we're obedient to You. These things we ask in the name of Yeshua and for His sake. Amen. Amen.